The main theme of the book of 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. There are many kinds of suffering. There are ear infections. There are car accidents. There's job loss. There's that email that you get from the doctor that says that it's terminal. There's the sorrow of losing a loved one. There's a lot of different kinds of suffering. And everybody, Christian or not, will suffer. But Peter has a very particular kind of suffering in view as he writes this letter. He is not talking about general hardship. He is not talking about the general grief and sorrow that is common to all mankind. He is narrowly tailoring these words to describe suffering that comes as a consequence of knowing and following Jesus Christ. Peter has been addressing these elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And ever since chapter 2, verse 13, Peter has been speaking to these sojourners and strangers about how to suffer persecution well. And now, as we close out all the way in chapter 4, Peter arrives at his primary message to suffering saints. This is the bottom line in regards to suffering. This is where Peter is going to take these general truths and these focused aspects, and he is going to tell these gospel troops, don't expect that all of you will make it through the mission alive. Now, I just want to say that as we hear these words, I want you to come with the right approach today. Don't come to it flippantly. Some of the original recipients of these words who got this letter in their church, they opened the letter from Peter. They went together to a meeting that evening, and it was read aloud. Some of the people who heard those words were hearing, you're not going to live through this suffering. You're not going to make it through the persecution. And the author of this letter, he was writing under a death sentence. Remember, last week we saw that Jesus himself had told Peter, you will one day die for me. The author of this letter was very aware that death was on the way. And as I read this letter, these words to you, I want you to know that the original hearers were doing so as they walked through the valley of the shadow of death. So don't come flippantly today. This is going to be deadly serious. This is a heavy word from the Lord to us about what's expected of some of his saints. So please follow along in your own copy of scriptures, and with all due reverence, hear the word that God has to speak to his people. Peter says, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that as we just heard from Psalm 115, you are our shield and we will trust in you. Lord, we pray that even in the midst of this hard word that we hear today, that we would remember you are a good and gracious King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word gospel means good news. Do you believe that the gospel is good news? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Today we're going to consider 4 points from this passage, all of them about persecution. Point number one, Christians should expect persecution. Point number two, Christians should rejoice when persecuted. Point number three, Christians should be persecuted for the right reasons. And point number four, Christians should maintain an eternal perspective. Point number one, Christians should expect persecution. Peter begins with one beautiful word. He says, beloved, ones that I love. He does not just come in like a general, speaking carelessly, speaking as though these people are disposable. He says, ones that I love. This news is not delivered in a heavy-handed manner. Peter entreats these people of God, know that you are loved as I tell you these words. Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Even though these Christians had experienced persecution, there is something greater that Peter knew was coming. Peter has already highlighted in this letter that this very audience has experienced exile. They have experienced physical beatings. Some of them have had their property taken from them. However, Peter is letting them know that the heat is going to be cranked way up. This letter was written during the reign of Nero. He was always a maniac, but for the first 8 years of his rule, he wasn't hunting down Christians to kill them at all cost. However, in the year AD 64, when Nero burned Rome to the ground, he blamed the Christians and caused the entire nation to view them as scapegoats. Even though it was common knowledge in the city of Rome that Nero himself burned the city, he was responsible. Dictators get to craft the narrative, and he sent out to the far corners all reaches of the entire empire. It is the Christians who have attacked us. They have come to the capital. They have burned down our city. And everywhere that that message went, the Christians became the de facto boogeyman on whom to blame any and all problems. Peter wrote the letter of 1 Peter the same year that Rome was burned. Now, we don't know if this was before or after. Now, we don't know if Peter had already seen firsthand the heightened pressure and weight of persecution that was coming against the people of God. Maybe he was just given this information by the Holy Spirit, but one way or another, Peter knew that a much worse kind of trial was coming for the Christian community than they had ever faced in their lifetime. Even so, he says, beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. As Christians, we should expect persecution, and we should expect it for at least three reasons. There's a lot more that I could highlight today, but just for simplicity's sake, consider these three. First, this has been the way things have always worked since the time of Cain and Abel. History shows that the people who love the Lord have always been a persecuted minority. The prophets usually had a very adversarial relationship with the kings of Israel, not because the prophets did anything wrong, but because the prophets were speaking the word of God, and the apparatus of authority, the kings and their kingdom, did not like what the people of God had to say. The true believers, even within Israel, were a persecuted minority. Now listen to the way the author of Hebrews describes the victorious men and women of faith in the Old Testament. And then in particular, listen to the seamless transition between what victory looks like when it looks to us like victory, and then what victory looks like when it originally, to our eyes, might look like losing. He writes, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Do you see any transition there at all? All of that is victory. All of that is faith. All of that is following God in the right way. Sometimes God allows you to have what the world sees as victory when they're conquering kingdoms. But sometimes victory comes through death. It wasn't just the Old Testament prophets and saints who were put to death. Stephen was stoned by the Jews. At this point, when Peter had written the book of 1 Peter, the brother of John, one of the 12 apostles, had also been killed, that being James. He was killed by King Agrippa by the sword, meaning probably beheaded in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. Saul of Tarsus had already begun his raids in Jerusalem and was even expanding his reach out as he had traveled to Damascus to find Christians and have them executed. And even though he was converted, that does not mean the mission of fighting against the Christian community stopped. When we continue through the corridors of time after the writing of 1 Peter, we see constant violence against the people of God. We see that all of the apostles, save John the apostle, was killed for his faith. John was boiled alive in oil and exiled to Patmos. We do know specifics about some of the apostles, where, for example, Thomas went to India and was killed with spears. After Christianity finally became legal in the Roman Empire under Constantine, persecution still continued. The chief persecutors of the church at that point became the Jewish community. For example, in what is now modern-day Yemen, 22,000 Christians were killed in just a short period by the Jewish community. And then in the 600s, a false prophet named Muhammad arose and created the so-called religion of peace and began centuries-long sweeping across North Africa and the Middle East, persecuting and killing Christians who refused to convert, doing so even to this day. In Northern Europe, Christians were attacked and killed by the Vikings. In Asia, the Christians were often slaughtered by Buddhists and Hindus alike. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church waged war against those who dared to preach the true gospel. They burned at the stake anyone who would translate the scriptures into the common language of the people. Men like William Tyndale and John Huss and John Wycliffe, all dying for the sake of giving people the word of God. But this is not old news. To this very day, people are being slaughtered because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In Nigeria alone, there are documented records of 35 Christians being killed every single day. Nearly 10,000 people so far this year have been systematically slaughtered because of their profession of faith in Nigeria alone. That's just one country, and that's a nation where technically Christianity is legal. That doesn't count the 10 nations where Christianity is illegal, and you will be put to death if you are known to be a convert to the religion of Jesus Christ. It has a death penalty with it, and dozens of other nations where it is not under a death penalty, it is very difficult to become a Christian because there are legal penalties and taxation and ostracization. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. It is the historic pattern of the church. But there is a second reason why we should not be surprised, and that's because Jesus also told us it was coming. It shouldn't surprise us when the sales pitch Jesus gave to his listeners was, if you want to be my disciple, pick up a cross. That's how you do it. That's what it looks like to be my follower. You pick up a cross and follow me. That is to metaphorically say, you are a dead man walking. Jesus is the one who said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. From the time of Pentecost, the apostles understood that the message of the gospel was a message that was to be carried with a reality of a death sentence. When Paul and Barnabas were finishing up their missionary journey, we read the summary of what they had been telling everyone as they had gone throughout Asia Minor. In Acts 14:22, it says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Their message was not that this is an easy gospel. It is a gospel that bleeds. Unlike the prosperity gospel peddled by the charlatans all around the world today, the true gospel of Jesus Christ has always been a call to come and die. Galatians 2:20 explains the way that we're supposed to think about it like this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The third reason and most important reason that we should expect persecution is that Jesus himself was persecuted. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Not only is this the pattern of history, and not only did Jesus tell us it was coming, he also showed us exactly what it looks like. He is the only truly innocent person who has ever lived. He is the only truly innocent person who has ever been put on trial. And yet, as he stood before an unjust judge, he was condemned. Like sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was arrested in the middle of the night. He was dragged through 3 illegal night court hearings and then beaten and handed over under false pretenses to the Romans. He was flogged and spit on and had his beard ripped out of his face. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was punched and battered and forced to carry his own cross up a hill where they nailed him to it and forced him to hang naked beneath a sign that mocked him, saying, King of the Jews. And he hung there suffocating under the weight of his own tortured body until he finally bowed his head in death. And yet we cry out in agony when someone mildly mocks us for being a Christian. Perhaps you've been surprised when you lost a friend or a family member rejected you, or you were told that you don't represent the inclusive values of your company enough, so you are being passed over for a promotion, and it causes you great distress. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes against you. A servant is not greater than his master. Christian, it is important that you understand that this does not just mean that you should be willing to die for Christ. Be faithful with little. Be faithful in the small things. God does not call all of his people to physically die for him. In fact, it's likely that none of the people in this room will ever be murdered because of their faith. But he does call all of us to live for him. He has a command for all of us to die to self daily and live for him. Which leads us to our second point. Christians should rejoice when persecuted. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus taught us not only that we should expect persecution, but also he taught us how to respond to it. The last of his Beatitudes is the only one with extra information. They're all these very simple axiomatic statements until we get to the last one. I shouldn't say simple. They're rich and profound and complex, but they are short until we get to the last one. It's the only one with extra information. It's the only one that gets additional blessing. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I know that this is probably obvious, but the clarification does need to be made. Nobody should be looking for persecution. You should not be searching it out. It is not something to be pursued or desired. None of these verses say that anyone should rejoice because they are suffering. They are not told, rejoice because you are being persecuted, but instead, because this suffering allows you to identify with Jesus. That is why we rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. This does not mean that you physically feel what Jesus felt. It simply means that you are able to identify with him by experiencing just a small sliver of what he did. In any way that you are able to identify with his suffering, it should cause you to rejoice, to have that settled inward joy. But notice that rejoicing is not just present, it is also future. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice right now so that you can rejoice later. Rejoicing through suffering now is going to be rejoicing through tears. This is not talking about frivolity or petty, temporary, fleeting happiness. It means having this joy that you commit yourself to delighting in God even when the world has turned against you and hates you and seeks to harm you. Verse 14 makes an interesting shift. It almost seems to downgrade the focus a little bit here. Instead of talking about dying for Jesus, Peter says that even those who are insulted for the sake of Jesus will experience the blessing of God's presence and his power. Now, I think the point that is being made here is to say that from the smallest mistreatment to the greatest, wherever persecution lies on that spectrum, God is with you in it. The Holy Spirit helps you in every one of those situations. And the implication is that through the help of God's power, you are able to rejoice. Now, I am personally really grateful that he includes insults here on the list. He adds this and says, even when you get mocked or mistreated or verbally abused because of your faith, I'm glad that he includes that, not because I enjoy being verbally abused. I don't think any of us should. But because that's the way that most of us are probably going to experience persecution, on the light end of the spectrum. We are the lightweights in the kingdom of God in that regard. Whether it's someone outright mocking you to your face, or it's that painful gossip behind your back, or it's the snickering voices that stop when you walk into the room, or it's your family donning you with a new pejorative nickname because of your faith in Jesus Christ, whatever it may be, know that the power of God rests upon you even when the slightest insult is thrown in your way because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. We often sing songs about suffering, and I think we sing about it more than it actually happens. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on this narrow way, one with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war, and he has said that he will deliver safely to the golden shore. May we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ to rejoice in trials and be not surprised. And may our hearts be so consumed by you that we never cease to praise. We see that Christians should expect persecution. And we see that Christians should rejoice in persecution. Point number three, Christians should be persecuted for the right reasons. Now, there are many times that you are going to be mistreated for nothing to do with your Christian faith. Look, all of us drive on the LIE once in a while. Trust me when I tell you, those people are not cutting you off because you have a Christian bumper sticker. They are cutting you off because they are rude and bad drivers. They are not cutting you off because they want to attack your Christian faith. There are all kinds of ways that people are going to mistreat you just because they are mistreating you as a person, not as a Christian. Conversely, there are times when you might be mistreated because you've earned it. Look at verse 15 and 16 again. He says, But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now you might ask yourself, well, that seems like a really weird jump for Peter to make. How in the world did Peter go to these possible outcomes? Why would he ever expect that anyone who was in this church receiving this letter would murder someone or become a thief? Well, consider this. You're a Christian in the first century. You have already been forced to relocate as you have moved from one part of the empire to another, as Christianity was outlawed in your own hometown. You lose your home because of it. You have no modern system like we have now where you could just kind of maintain a rental agreement with someone over time. No, you lose your home, and you lose the wealth that you have generationally there, and you instead have to go to a new city where the heavy hand of government is also clamping down on you, and you can't get a job because the government made it illegal for anyone to hire Christians, and the guilds won't let you in, so your money is running short, and you need to feed your family, and you walk by and you smell the bread in the bakery, and you just look at that open window and you think to yourself, God would forgive me for feeding my family with those few loaves of bread in the window. And that would become very easy to convince yourself to become a thief. Or consider a scenario where the Roman soldiers have barged into your home and taken your entire family into custody one evening, and they terrorize your children, they abuse your wife, and then they put you and your parents in stocks, and eventually you are set free, but your father is sent to the arena to be killed by a gladiator, and your mother is sent to the emperor's courtyard where she is covered in tar and then impaled and then lit on fire to be used as a torch for Nero's court. Yes, those were real historical forms of persecution taking place at this time. Now, eventually, you get released with no explanation and no apology, and you go home to find that your family is suffering and struggling to find any sense of safety, and your wife is a shell of herself, and your children are traumatized, and then one night, you see the Roman soldier who attacked you, off duty, walking drunkenly down the alley, and you know what? I've got my sword right inside the house. There are no video cameras. There are no witnesses. If I just take out my sword and follow him, he would never see it coming. And taking him out would make it safer for the rest of all of the Christian community. Well, that's how a persecuted Christian might be tempted to become a murderer. Peter is telling these persecuted Christians, yes, it's going to get bad. It's going to get really bad. But don't retaliate. Don't fight fire with fire. If you do, then you give them a reason to punish you, and you will have reason to suffer. He also adds the terms evildoer and meddler. Now, meddler is a word that means mischief maker. It's sometimes paralleled with being a zealot. It's talking about political violence. And these are not characteristics befitting of a Christian. And as Peter has been teaching us throughout the book, suffering for the sake of Christ is not an excuse for sin of any kind. Don't retaliate. The point being, if you do become a thief or a murderer, then expect the government to come after you. But don't call that persecution. Rather, Peter tells us that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Suffer without shame by suffering without sinning. Point number one, Christians should expect persecution. Point two, Christians should rejoice when persecuted. Point three, Christians should be persecuted for the right reasons. And finally, Christians should maintain an eternal perspective. The gospel is called good news. Is it really good news? Do you believe that it is good news? It's an easy thing to tell somebody about Jesus here in America. Just, I know that there are times when you get nervous, and so do I, and we feel the fear of man, and we have doubts about communicating the gospel, and sometimes we even drop the ball and don't do it because we're so intimidated by just having a conversation. But sharing the gospel here is generally very easy. Comparatively to all of Christian history, it is the easiest it may have ever been. But consider being in Nigeria right now and trying to tell somebody about Jesus. Now, perhaps you're talking to an open-minded Muslim, and you say to him, "Listen, I have good news." And you begin to explain that Jesus died for sinners like you and me, and that he died on the cross to take away our sin and give us his righteousness, and that he rose from the dead, and that he's alive right now, and that all who have faith in him will have their sins wiped away. That sounds very much the same as you would say to anybody here. Amen. There is one gospel, and it is good news. But consider the subtext that would also be included in a conversation like that in modern-day Nigeria. Whether spoken or unspoken, this is what you would also be saying. You would be saying, "Do you see that smoke coming up in the distance where that band of roving Muslim invaders came and they burned down every house? You see the smoke still coming up?" If you believe this message, that will probably happen to your home too. And if you see that mother and that baby who were hanging from the tree there in the front entrance of the village, that might be your wife and children next. Oh, yeah, and you know that the mass grave that was just filled with countless bodies a week ago, the next one will probably have whatever is left of you inside of it. Is that good news? Is this gospel good enough that it's worth it in the face of that kind of persecution? Peter is telling us it is. Verses 17 through 19 is a very poetic way of saying two things. First, the end result of those who reject the gospel, he is telling us, is far worse than the suffering that you fear now. And secondly, the reward for following Christ makes all of this suffering worth it. Verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment," which simply means here suffering, "to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And there he quotes from the Old Testament saying, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, scarcely saved here, I want to make sure we understand this correctly. It's probably better rendered. I like the translations that say that they are saved through difficulty. I like that translation a little better. I think it captures the meaning a little better. It doesn't mean that we barely make it. When it says that you are scarcely saved, I don't want you to think that it's like, wow, those people who died as martyrs, they're just going to squeak into heaven by the skin of their teeth. No, that's not what it's saying. All who are saved to the uttermost. It is not saying that we'll barely make it. Rather, it's saying we will certainly make it, but it will not be easy. Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, what's the bottom line answer to how we should respond when persecution arises? Peter tells us very simply, here's what you do. Entrust yourself, entrust your soul to God. That's the answer. Entrust yourself, body and soul, to God. Now, this idea of entrusting intrinsically has a future expectation built into it. Peter has already told us that there is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and that it is kept in heaven for you. It's in a deposit that cannot be taken away. Peter is telling you it's worth it. At this time, I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward as they begin to pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper, as we continue to meditate upon this very idea. Guys, go ahead and come forward and pass these elements out to those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a brother or sister who has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I would ask that you take the elements and you hold on to them, and we'll partake together in a few minutes. For those who go through the shepherding notes that we send out here at the church, we've been making our way through the books of John recently. We've been going through the Johannine epistles that Dylan has written, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The next step, starting tomorrow, is we're going to be making our way through the book of Revelation. And we're going to, please pray for me as I write those notes. I'm almost finished with them, but as I've been working on them over the past several weeks, I've been amazed at the glimpse that we get behind the scenes of what God is doing in heaven while the earth is rebelling against him and falling into chaos. And there are occasions where there are these grand, sweeping, beautiful visuals provided to reveal precious truths about Jesus and about his church. One powerful message that has been ringing in my ears, even as I was fighting the ear infection this week, is what it says in Revelation 12 about those who are martyred for their faith. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that being Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death.'" How is it that any Christian could have the power to stand firm in the face of execution? How can we be more than conquerors? It is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It is by the work of Christ on our behalf, and it is by the word of Christ that tells us about it. Is the gospel really good news? Is it really good news? Is it good enough news that it is worth dying for this truth? It is good news, and let me tell you why. It is good news because the benefits always outweigh the difficulties. Thank you. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Forget not his benefits, church. Let me remind you of just some of the benefits that remind us that this is a good gospel. It is good because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are justified. Romans chapter 3, 23 through 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Yes, that is good news. It is good because the sacrifice of Jesus causes us to be forgiven. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are reconciled to God the Father," Romans 5, 11. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We who were far off from God have been reconciled to the Father. That is good news. "Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are adopted into the family of God." Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." That is good news. "Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are redeemed," Ephesians 1, 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That is good news. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That is good news. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have been granted eternal life. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Even those who persecute them, even those who execute them, even those who seek them out and hunt them down and kill them, they will not snatch them out of my hand. That is good news. The gospel is not good news because it promises to give us more stuff or to make us more healthy or to protect us from people who want to harm us. If that was the message, then all of the apostles missed the memo. What the gospel, what makes it such good news is that this world has nothing to offer compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the treasure of heaven, and he has given us himself. That is good news. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that is here to remind us that Jesus gave himself up for us. He has commanded us, church, to carry out this practice in remembrance of these very truths. It is a way to remind us that the gospel is good news and to be reminded of the extreme lengths to which Jesus has gone to save us. If you're not yet a Christian, as the Bible tells us, I would ask you also to refrain from partaking with us today. But for those who are born again followers of Jesus Christ, I would like to ask that you first take the bread to remember the body of Jesus that was broken for you. Now, this is not the physical body and blood. This is a metaphorical representation. This is a picture. But it is here to remind you that the gospel is not general. It is personal. He laid down his life for you. Before you were born, before you had any concept of God, he knew who you were, and he went to the cross to die for you. And he did. He was persecuted even to the point of death for you. Christian, that is good news. Brothers and sisters, let's partake together. Now I'd like to ask that you take the cup. Jesus said that the cup represents the new covenant ratified by his death on the cross. At the cross, he was establishing an entirely new covenant. Not a covenant that condemns you for your failures, but one that seals us for salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ was spilled so that you could have life. That is good news. Brothers and sisters, let's partake together. Our God and Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we have been so soft. Likely surprised, shocked, maybe even terrified when even the slightest form of persecution comes our way. Lord, I ask that you would help us not to be surprised in the face of trials. Whether big or small, whether insults or even death, I ask that every one of us would stand firm in the faith, knowing that you first stood for us. Father, in the strength of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel, I ask that you would help us to be bold for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I also want to pray for those who are persecuted today around the world, for those in Nigeria, for those in Nepal, for those in North Korea, for those in Sudan, for those who know that this life is going to be short because they have followed Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give them strength. Help them, Lord, we pray. We also ask, Lord, that there would be a gracious end to this extreme violence, and that one way or another, Lord, that you would allow the church freedom to worship you. Lord, I ask that you would please give us the ability to pray carefully, thoughtfully, with heartfelt interest in these people who are globally suffering in ways that we truly can't imagine. But Lord, ultimately, the main thing we pray for today is this: for them, that Christ would be greater in their eyes, that they would see that the good news is truly good news and that Jesus is always worth it. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.